Let's pray. We're so thankful that even in the darkest ages of your church, there are gleams of light and of the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus Christ with his church. Help us to have the wisdom to see it, not to exaggerate the faults of those we study and minimize our own deficiencies, but to appreciate your work, your great works, wherever we find them in church history. Lord, we pray for your help. Grant us both to understand and to apply practically the things we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have divided the Middle Ages into three periods, the Dark Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, and the Waning Middle Ages. Generally, 500 to 1,000 was the Dark Middle Ages because of all the barbarian invasions in the Western Roman Empire and the havoc it made both of the empire and the church, and multiplied many of them. Not without some bright spots. We're going to return to a bright spot in the third lecture tonight, which is the Carolingian Empire and the kind of renaissance of learning that took place in the early 9th century under Charles the Great and his successors. But tonight, having looked at the Dark Middle Ages last week, we come to the High Middle Ages, or what I've also subtitled the Papal Christian Synthesis, 1000 to 1300. There's a justification for seeing a transition point in the medieval period at about the year 1000. Several movements mark a resurgent Western European society beginning around that year. Around that year, there was a cessation of barbarian invasions, finally. The Norse invasions, the last, were largely over around the year 1000. The lands of Denmark in 1014, Sweden 1008, Norway 1035, and Hungary in 997 in Eastern Europe were quickly becoming nominally Christian. And the dates I've given you mark the conversion of the kings, or the accession of a Christian king. Again, in our third lecture with regard to the medieval theologian Gottschalk, we'll see that during his period of time, already the church was contemplating and getting missionary endeavors underway to the northern and Scandinavian part of Europe. Also around this time, there was a great economic forward movement beginning, and the first Holy Roman Emperor was crowned in 962, and still, supposedly, this was the fiction, the Western Augustus. Remember, the Roman Empire in its latter years had been divided into two halves, with an Eastern Augustus and a Western Augustus ruling the too large for one person to rule empire, right? And the first Holy Roman Emperor was crowned in 962, almost the year 1000. D, his power led to the ascendancy of the Reform Party in the church, its control of the papacy, and the rising power of the papacy. Hildebrand, who was a different and in most quarters more infamous name as the Pope, is associated with all this, and was born in 1020. I'm trying to remember what his papal name is, but I better not guess because I'll mislead you. E. Simultaneously, monasticism began to surge ahead with the emergence of new orders. The monastery at Cluny, a center of vitality and reform. No, they were not called Cluniacs, sorry. The monastery at Cluny was a center of vitality and reform and was founded in 910, and by the end of the century, it was at the head of a congregation of monasteries and making its influence widely felt. During these three centuries, 1000 to 1300, the Cistercians, the Augustinian canons, the Franciscans, and the Dominicans would all rise and flourish. And though we have our problems as Protestants, and we ought to with monasteries and monastic movements, still, it was a sign of spiritual concern and energy that in the period of that, in that period that these orders emerged. Quoting, it was no part of the original purpose of Cluny to bring other monasteries into dependence on it or to develop far-reaching churchly political plans. Its aim was a monastic reformation by example and influence. Yet even at the death of the first abbot, five or six monasteries were under the control of the abbot of Cluny. Under the fifth abbot, Odilo, 994-1048, However, Cluny became the head of a congregation, since he brought all monasteries founded or reformed by Cluny into dependence on the mother house, their heads being appointed by and responsible to the abbot of Cluny himself. This was new in monasticism, and it made Cluny practically an order under a single head with all the strength and influence that such a constitution implies. It now came to have a force comparable with that of the Dominicans or Jesuits of later times. With this growth came an enlargement of the reformatory aims of the Cluny movement. Now, there were peripheral important movements during this period. All of that was with regard to the why we name the year 1000 as a kind of transition point. The first thing we want to look at here is peripheral important movements during the High Middle Ages. And we've already discussed one of them, and that's the rise of monasticism. A second thing that we don't want to forget, because this gives a flavor and an aura and a danger to the age that sometimes is forgotten, is the rise of the Mongol Empire. Latouret comments, in the latter part of the 12th and in the 13th century, there blazed forth in meteoric fashion an empire, that of the Mongols, which ruled over a larger area and over more people than any which up to that time had been created by man. Just stop and contemplate that. It was not Christian. Although some of its princes had Christian mothers and were baptized as infants, it was frankly pagan. Its founder, best known by his later designation, Genghis Khan, Universal Emperor, was the son of the head of a confederation of son of the tribes in Mongolia. After his father's death, he fought his way to the headship, which had been held by his sire. He extended his rule over several of his neighbors, and before his death, 1227, he had begun the conquest of China and Central Asia. Under the sons and grandsons of Genghis Khan, the victorious sweep of the Mongol arms continued. By the close of the 13th century, 13th century, that'd be the year 1200, the Mongols were masters of, the Mongols were masters of China, Korea, most of Central Asia, Persia, Mesopotamia, Armenia, Georgia, and the south of Russia. Beyond the borders of that vast area, their armies had been seen in Poland, Hungary, Moravia, northwest India, Burma, Annam, and Champa, and their fleets attacked Japan and Java. Well, within a century and a half of the death of Genghis Khan, the Mongol realm had broken up, and the Mongols had been expelled from China. Large fragments of Eurasia were much longer under Mongol rule, notably in Central Asia and Russia. In the 16th century, conquerors of Mongol stock subdued much of India and founded a dynasty which lasted into the 19th century. Compared to the Mongol Empire as it was in the 13th and 14th centuries, the Christian kingdoms and the remnants of the Byzantine Empire were petty principalities which escaped incorporation only because they were sufficiently on the periphery not to feel the full impact of the Mongol armies. Wow, interesting. And during this period, as another peripheral movement that we need to consider, are the anti-church reform movements. The High Middle Ages saw the spread, prominence, and suppression of the Albigensian and Waldensian movements. The turf of these movements was centered in southern Western Europe, southern France, in other words. The first half of the 13th century saw their numbers reduced by suppression and the Inquisition. I think it was with regard to the suppression of the Albigensians that the famous Catholic general said, when asked if what they should do with the inhabitants of a city, he said, kill them all and let God sort it out. So, at any rate, two, the central important movement, the papal Christian synthesis. The papal Christian synthesis. This is the central movement. I've subtitled this epic of the Middle Ages, the papal Christian synthesis. What do I mean? Well, by the term synthesis, I mean the attempt to unify all of life and every area of life under a common ideal. Notice I used the word attempt. The papal Christian synthesis was never perfected, but the attempt to perfect it and the measure in which it was perfected governed the history of Western Europe during this time. It was a papal Christian synthesis. The ideal which governed this epoch and under which men attempted to unify all of life was the idea of Christendom. a society in which the religious ideals of the church were supreme, and in which the church was pure and unified under its earthly head, the Roman Pope. The papal Christian synthesis may be seen in its effects and workings in three areas: the social, the intellectual, and the military. First of all, social area. The attempt to achieve the social ideals of Christendom centered on attempts first to reform and then to exalt the power of the papacy. In the dark days of the 9th and 10th centuries, after the fall of the Carolingian Empire, the papacy reached an all-time low. It became a plaything of the local Roman nobility. Williston Walker elaborates, "Popes now followed one another in rapid succession as the various factions controlled Rome. Between the death of Stephen VI in 897 and the accession of John XII in 955, no less than 17 occupied the papal throne." So I guess that's 17 in 58 years. They were moving on just about as fast as Southern Baptist pastors. The controlling influences in the opening years of the 10th century were those of the Roman noble Theophylact and his notorious daughters, Marozia and Theodora. The popes were their creatures. From 932 to his death in 954, Rome was controlled by Marozia's son, Alberic, a man of strength, ability, and character who did much for church reforms in Rome, but nevertheless secured the appointment of his partisans as popes. On his death, he was succeeded as temporal ruler of Rome by his son Octavian, who had a few of the father's rough virtues. Though without moral fitness for the office, Octavian secured his own election as pope in 955, choosing as his name in this capacity John XII. He was pope from 955 to 964, being one of the earliest popes to take a new name on election. He altered the whole Roman situation, introduced a new chapter in the history of the papacy by calling for aid upon the able German sovereign Otto I against the threatening power of Berengar II, who had gained control of a large part of Italy. Now remember that neither Germany nor Italy were countries in any way that we think of it now. They were collections of many different city-states and municipalities, ruled by minor kings, and sometimes by greater kings who managed to gather the allegiance of a number of these municipalities under them. So Germany and Italy were, in fact, among the last to be unified in Europe. I'm trying to remember, but I think it's in the 1800s that they're still not completely unified. Anyway, the energy to reform the papacy came to in the religious realm from the rising monastic revival of the 10th and 11th centuries, and in the political realm from the emperors of the new, began in 962, Holy Roman Empire. Through these two influences, the reform movement captured the papacy and by the middle of the 10th century was firmly in control. Once seated in the papacy, the reform movement could not tolerate control by the emperors, and they set about to achieve the political independence of the papacy. A moving power behind the papacy during the second half of the 11th century was a man by the name of Hildebrand. We saw him before. When he became, taking a new name, Pope Gregory VII, from 1073 to 1085, one of the high water marks of the papacy was reached. Now, we're going to look at Pope Gregory I, Gregory the Great, as he's called, but Gregory VII is one of those guys that those who think the Roman papacy was and is the Antichrist will point to in terms of his abuse of papal authority, or, and even more, his claims for papal authority. Gregory VII's conception of the papal office was sweeping. In its most inclusive form, it is expressed in the Dictatus Papae, or Papae, if Papae conjures up the wrong things, the Dictatus Papae, which was probably his own work, although it has sometimes been ascribed to others. Whether or not it had Gregory as its author, that document undoubtedly reflected his mind. It defined the papal position in 27 affirmations. Among them, the following stand out. The Roman Church was founded by God. The Roman pontiff alone deserves the title universal. He alone can depose or reinstate bishops. He alone may use the imperial insignia. He is the only man whose feet princes must kiss. He can depose emperors. He may transfer a bishop from one see to another. Cross out the first two there. One see to another. He may divide rich bishoprics and unite the poor ones. He has the power to ordain a cleric of any church, and he who was ordained by him may not receive a higher grade from any other bishop. No synod can be called general without his authorization. A sentence passed by him cannot be reversed by anyone except himself. They may be judged by no one. To him should be referred the important cases of every church. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err to all eternity. He who is not at peace with the Roman Church shall not be considered Catholic. The Roman pontiff may absolve subjects from their allegiance to wicked men. Many of these claims were not new, but never had they been expressed in a more positive fashion. So you have approaches here to the later claim that was made and a part of Roman doctrine, official Roman doctrine in the 19th century, the claim to papal infallibility is at least approached here. Gregory VII's most famous victory came in his conflict with Henry IV, the Holy Roman Emperor. The conflict was long and complicated, but Lauderet tells how it ends. The issue between Gregory VII and Henry IV was first joined over the Archbishopric of Milan, a dispute which had begun under Gregory's predecessor. In the spring of 1075, a synod at Rome had come out afresh against lay investiture, thus denying Henry any part in creating bishops. Later in that year, Henry made an appointment to the Archbishopric of Milan. In December 1075, Gregory took him to task not only for this, but also for some other episcopal appointments. In January 1076, Henry IV, after a council of German nobles and bishops at Worms, pronounced Worms, because it's German, denounced Gregory as not pope, but false monk, and demanded that he descend from the papal throne. In this, he was joined by a number of German and Italian prelates who declared that Gregory had perjured himself by not abiding by the oath which he was said to have given to Henry III not to ascend the papal throne, permit anyone else to do so without the consent of that monarch or his son. Accordingly, they renounced their allegiance to him. Gregory countered in February 1076 by deposing Henry, forbidding anyone to serve him as king, and anathematizing him. Here was the most drastic step which any pope had thus far taken in the political realm, the attempted dethroning of the mightiest monarch of Western Christendom. Henry's enemies in Germany seized the occasion to ask Gregory to preside at an assembly of the German notables at Augsburg in February 1077 for either condemnation or absolution of Henry. Pope Gregory accepted and prepared to go to Germany. To forestall Gregory and the proposed assembly, Henry hastened to Italy in the dead of winter, sought out the pope, who for fear of violence from Henry had taken refuge in the friendly fortress of Canossa, and there for 3 days stood barefoot in a penitent's garb before the castle gate asking mercy. Imagine the sight. Pressed by some of his supporters, including the abbot of Cluny, Gregory relented and granted Henry absolution in return for the latter solemn oath to do justice according to the pope's judgment or to conclude peace according to his counsels. Henry had won a tactical victory, but the memory of his abject submission at Canossa remained as a vivid demonstration of papal power. The 12th century was the golden age of the papacy. During the 13th century, the papacy began to go into a long decline. So that's in the political realm. In the intellectual realm, we can also observe the papal Christian synthesis and the high scholasticism of these centuries. The ideal of Christendom had intellectual ramifications. The growing attempt to achieve this ideal is embodied in the rise of scholasticism. With the rise of the attempt to synthesize society and a reformed papacy came the attempt to synthesize human knowledge by means of a truly scientific and philosophical methodology. Scholasticism gets its name from its association with the schools, or universities, which grew up during this period. Two of the first and most important of these schools were Oxford and Paris. Paris will, in several centuries, be the fortress and bulwark of the most conservative Roman Catholicism in opposition to the reform movement led by Calvin. Well, anyway, as a movement, Scholasticism began in the 11th century and reached its pinnacle in the 13th century under Thomas Aquinas, known, of course, as St. Thomas Aquinas by Roman Catholics. The distinctive character of Scholasticism derives from its interaction with the tremendous impacts which the writings of Aristotle, yes, that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher from before the time of Christ, the great impact that his writings were having on the intellectual world at this time. From about 1100 on, a vast corpus of Aristotle's writing was becoming available in the West. While rejecting some of his conclusions, of course, the scholastic theologians were impressed with the logical, systematic, and encyclopedic character of his writings. This led them to reflect on the relationship of Aristotle to Christianity, of philosophy to theology, and ultimately on the relationship of faith and reason. They attempted to synthesize faith with reason from a Christian perspective with an Aristotelian methodology, and this attempt reached its pinnacle in Aquinas' Summa Theologica. Never read any of the Summa Theologica? You should get an English translation and read a few pages to get a feel of it. Question and answer, question and answer, question and answer. That's the way it goes. But in the military area as well, there were attempts to perfect the papal Christian synthesis. The corollary of political and intellectual synthesis is the military expansion of Christianity. This became a reality under the powerful reform popes in the Crusades. After Pope Urban II was asked for military assistance by the Byzantine Emperor. Okay, so here's the head of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, asking the Pope for assistance in his battles against the Turks. In response to that, Pope Urban II proclaimed the First Crusade in the year 1095. The Great First Crusade managed to defeat the Turks and hold most of Palestine for most of the 12th century. Bernard of Clairvaux, author of, what is it, O Sacred Head Now Wounded? Yeah. Preached the Crusade, not one of his happier endeavors, but he did. There were about 8 Crusades from the first in 1096 to the last in 1271 to 72. The last Latin holdings in Palestine were not lost, in fact, till 1291. There were still Latin kingdoms, Western kingdoms in Palestine till the year 1291. Well, great failures militarily and disastrous in a lot of other ways, these crusades did open a new era of trade between the East and the West. All right, that's the High Middle Ages, and now I want to consider, and for a few moments, the waning Middle Ages. So dark, high, waning, all right? And again, general years, 1300 to 1500, or what we might subtitle this, the breakup of the papal Christian synthesis. Many events signaled that around 1300, the papal Christian synthesis was beginning to break up. One, in the 14th century, there was a rise of humanism in the Renaissance that looked with scorn on all that had followed the decline of the classical to its own era. Petrarch, one of the leaders of this, lived from 1304 to 1374. So you have the Renaissance getting started. So how was this related? Well, one thing the Renaissance taught people was to go back to the sources. A lot of the supposed historical evidence on which the papal Christian synthesis was based, on which the authority of the Pope was based, was actually based on documents that actually, well, frankly, were forged or fraudulent. And the Renaissance movement, the rise of humanism and the study of the sources and the battle cry in Latin to ad fontes, back to the sources, This began to expose some of the fallacies in some of those documents that the papal Christian synthesis had appealed to for its foundation. There's a famous one called the donation of, can't get the last word, that was actually exposed as fraudulent, which was the document that they claimed gave a lot of Italy to the Roman Pope and so forth. Second, there was an ominous cessation in the about the year 1300 in monastic expansion. No new monastic movements emerged till after the Reformation. Southern charts this decline and then comments. The main points which emerge from this graph are the very steady growth both in monks and conversi, that is to say people joining monasteries or going to monasteries, men and women, till the end of the 13th century. The good times continued till the death of Abbot William de Holst in 1317. After this date, the monastic chronicler noted that a great change suddenly came over the whole way of life in the monastery. Our graph shows one side of this change. Recruitment of both monks and conversi began to fall off, and the number of conversi was destined to fall to zero before the end of the century. Of course, there's something not unlike that going on today with the difficulty Rome is having recruiting both women to monastic orders or to be nuns and men to be priests. Duns Scotus. Alex, you've heard of a dunce cap? This is the guy. Duns Scotus. That, of course, didn't mean what we think of when he was named it, but nonetheless, later, historians thought that dunce was a good name for any fool who could say the things that Duns Scotus had tried to teach. Duns Scotus and William of Ockham in their theological writings challenged Aquinas and Scholasticism's synthesis of faith and reason. Their dates were, for Duns Scotus, 1265. His stepmother actually forgot when he was born, so we don't know for sure. 1265 to 1308. And William of Ockham, well, we don't know when he was born until about the year 1349. Four, there was a rise of anti-hierarchical movements. Ockham vigorously defended the independence of the state from ecclesiastical authority, thus hastening or marking the decline of the ideal of a social synthesis under the Pope. In the English environment overshadowed by Ockham's thinking, John Wycliffe, 1328-1384, gradually became more and more anti-hierarchical in his writings. His disciples, the Lollards, though repressed, would be an influence until they became one of the streams flowing into the English Reformation. Wycliffe's thinking through his books was exported to Bohemia, where it profoundly influenced John Huss, 1373-1415. Hussites of one stripe or another would survive in large numbers till the outbreak of the Reformation. A popular mysticism springs up around 1300, represented by Meister Eckhart, 1260-1327, John Tauler, 1300-1361, and many others. Since the essence of all mysticism is direct contact between the soul and God, this inevitably led men to depreciate the claims of the hierarchy or the church to mediate the grace of God to the individual. So mysticism was really, in essence, though maybe not in his politics, anti-hierarchical in his theories. Five, this anti-hierarchical thinking was reinforced by two related factors. One, an increasingly rapid urbanization begins to take place at this time. And two, an emerging national consciousness in the different kingdoms of Europe, especially in England, but of course Spain and France close behind were developing a national consciousness. And of course, the larger these kingdoms became, the more powerful they became, the harder it was for the Roman popes to manipulate them and control them. Urbanization promotes dissidence in opinion. The national consciousness made people increasingly suspicious of foreign popes. Another significant thing happened, and that was what is known historically as the Black Death. The bubonic plague hastened change and greatly destabilized Europe. Its peak years were 1348, 1349, and 1350. It is, quote, said to have reduced the population of Northern Europe by as much as a third and that of England by half. A nuclear war couldn't have done worse, probably. Can you imagine? A third to the half of the population of Europe gone. Of course, if this decimated the ranks of the Franciscans and Dominicans, who many of them, nobly of course, were trying to minister to the sick in the cities, but the Black Death dealt severe blows to the missions and quality of these orders. In recruiting their ranks to make good their losses, the friars accepted men who fell below earlier high standards. By reducing the labor supply, the Black Death hastened social change, including the decline of serfdom. So in its own way, the Black Death, the plague, began to spell the end of, or at least the decline of, feudalism. Seventhly, the decline of the papacy is perhaps the greatest sign of the breakup of the synthesis. You know, whatever we think of men like Gregory the Seventh and some of his successors and their claims, they were powerful, a men who, in their own light, upheld the integrity of the papacy. This began to change in 1309, when the papacy was removed to Avignon in southern France. It stayed there until 1377. This period of almost 70 years is known as, of course, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Many aspects of this move tended to decrease the power of the papacy. It became increasingly identified with France's national interest. And this, of course, identification with the national interest of France, conversely, caused a decline in its religious authority. People began to be suspicious of the papacy's motives. It lost its sources of revenue in Italy. This created the inflationary spiral, in quotes, of which Southern speaks, in which religious privileges were bought and sold to finance the opulent papacy of Avignon. All this greatly lowered the prestige of the papacy. In 1377, the Pope moved back to Rome, but in 1378, the Great Schism began. Under duress, an Italian Pope was elected by the cardinals. A few months later, many of the cardinals left and elected a new Pope who took a seat with the cardinals in Avignon. The nations of Europe lined up almost equally on either side. This mess gave an opportunity to the conciliar movement, people who thought the council should be the highest authority in the church. Briefly, this movement held that the supreme power in the church was not the Pope, but a general council of the church. It saw a general council as the means to clean up the papacy and reform the church. But the conciliar movement blew its opportunity as well. In 1409, at the Council of Pisa, both reigning popes were deposed and a new one was elected. Well, you know what happened then. Neither the deposed popes were resigned, and so now you had three popes. The next general council in Constance from 1414 was able to rectify this mess and get back to one pope. As for reforming the church, however, there was one minor drawback to the conciliar method. The ones who needed the most reforming were the bishops, but guess who composed the council? The history of the papacy from the early 1400s till the Reformation is one of continued moral decline. The nadir was reached under the Borgia family, and especially under Rodrigo Borgia, who, as Alexander VI, was pope from 1492 to 1503. Lauder enlarges on his, well, nauseating character. Several of the cardinals lived in luxury in the style of secular princes, hunted, gambled, entertained lavishly, and had mistresses. Outstanding among them was Rodrigo Borgia, nephew of Calixtus III. handsome, able, genial, in order, forceful, compellingly attractive to women, possessing a huge income from the benefices lavished upon him. He had been elevated to the cardinalate when he was still under 30 years of age and served prominently under five popes by his acknowledged mistress, married successively to three other men. He had four children. This is bad stuff, right? But it's the truth. By his acknowledged mistress, married successively to three other men, he had four children, and by other mothers had two more children. For all of his offspring, he sought position and wealth. One of them, Caesar Borgia, was designed by his father for a career in the church. At the age of seven, he was given benefices, the income of certain religious municipalities, parishes. Later, he was made bishop. When his father became pope, he was made archbishop and then cardinal. In 1492, Rodrigo Borgia was elected pope and taken the title of Alexander VI. He held the pope post until his death in 1503. It was charged that he obtained the election by wholesale bribery of the cardinals. Yet in many quarters, the choice was welcomed. He proved to be an able and strong administrator. He was hardworking, was expert in the business and etiquette of the Vatican. At one time, he appeared to give himself to much-needed reforms in the church. He encouraged some of the religious orders, like Sixtus IV. He was clearly on the side of those who, in the current disputes on the subject, held to the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Well, he gave his support to the Angelus, which, as we have seen, was in honor of the Virgin, of the Incarnation. He defended the prerogatives of the Church in the Low Countries, Holland and Belgium, against those who were encroaching on them. Yet Alexander VI is chiefly remembered for his preoccupation with European and especially Italian politics, and for the shameless way in which he sought to further the advancement of members of his own family. Particularly notorious were the adventures of Caesar Borgia and the Pope's support for them. Caesar Borgia was obviously unfitted for an ecclesiastical career. Formally released by his father from his clerical obligations, he married and set about carving out for himself a state in Italy. In an age of unbridled ambition and intrigue in Italian politics, he was outstanding in courage, daring, calculating self-interest, utter perfidy, and cold-blooded cruelty to all who stood in his way. Deprived of papal support by his father's death, his projects came to naught. Sounds more like, sounds more like something out of The Godfather than the Roman papacy, right? The exploits of Caesar Borgia and the evil deeds of Alexander VI lost nothing in the telling. Both men had enemies who cared as little for the truth as did they. There have been those who have sought to defend their memory, especially that of the father. But while there have been exaggerations, and although both were charged by contemporary with crimes of which they have not been conclusively proved guilty, the evil characters of both are well established. While Alexander VI was certainly not as weak and may not have been as depraved as the worst of his predecessors, notably some of the 10th and the fore part of the 11th century, under him the Renaissance papacy sank to a nadir in morality. When the 16th century dawned, the outlook for moral and spiritual leadership by the popes and bringing Christendom to a high level, such as been envisioned by Hildebrand and other reformers of the Middle Ages, was extremely grim. The papacy was a liability rather than an asset. Now, that concludes our overview of the medieval period and its history. And in our next lecture, we'll come to talk about some of the other important aspects of the medieval period. All right, questions, comments, inquiries. Ben, you look like you have a question in your mind.
When you said that in the 19th century the doctrine of papal infallibility was established.
Yeah.
Now, obviously they didn't just probably think from that time on they had papal infallibility. They probably looked back to the past.
Of course.
How far back did they go?
They went back to the earliest popes. I mean, despite the obvious historical problems with that, the doctrine is that the Roman bishop speaking ex cathedra is infallible. And therefore, that didn't just become true in the middle of the 1800s. It was true before that as well. It was only proclaimed, that doctrine was only proclaimed explicitly in the middle of the 1800s. I forget the exact date.
Writings then, almost as much as scripture.
Yeah, because in what the Pope said ex cathedra, you had the embodiment and therefore the infallible embodiment of the oral tradition of the Church. Jeremy Bernier helps me with what I was trying to remember. The donation of Constantine was the fictional, actually, and fraudulent, really, writing which upon which was based some of the secular authority and power of the Pope in Italy, and maybe further abroad, too. Other questions, comments? Yes, Dave?
Truth of the order is diminishing today. My last place of employment before I retired, that was a big, big concern with them locally. And as far as I know, their youngest member is in her 40s right now, and all the rest are older. In 20 years, there'll just be a handful alive of that particular mother house, they called it. And that is, in talking to people out there, that is happening all over the United States. But, yeah, it's really in decline.
Right. Dave Eby, who's here in the class, is commenting that his last job was actually kind of a maintenance engineer for a convent, and he's just confirming the decline of. I'm trying to think of the. What's the right? Novices, and they're nuns, but of the female monastic orders of the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. Okay, let's take a break. Then we'll come back just a little before 7:30.